our God is breathtaking. That's all I could think this week over and over. I was in North Carolina this past week in Duke Chapel on the campus of Duke University. And I was there for a conference called Why Christian? A gathering of testimonies, a gathering of narratives where 12 women, 12 powerful preachers from the whole spectrum of American Christianity all gathered to answer that one question: why are you Christian? And over, I thought to myself, wow, our God is breathtaking. I can't help but react the same way to the scripture today, today's gospel lesson. And I wonder if you had the same reaction, if you imagined the story and the power of this scene. Did it take your breath away? Jesus has just finished teaching chapters and chapters of parables to the disciples. Stories of seeds and lamps under a bushel basket. Stories of God's grace and God's wide embrace of all who would come to be loved. Jesus has just released his best hits album. And so he decides to cross the Sea of Galilee. He's finished preaching his heart out, and so he goes across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark doesn't tell us why Jesus went. He just went. But Mark says that when gale force winds arose and rocked the boat and the waves were tossing and turning, Jesus simply stood and calmed the sea by saying, "Be still." So when Jesus and the disciples dock the boat at the country of the Gerasenes, the disciples are still reeling with the realization that this is no ordinary man, no ordinary Messiah that they are following. The disciples are realizing that our God is breathtaking. Still catching their breath, I imagine that the disciples had a PR panic. When the people who come to meet Jesus is not like a nice town elder to say, "Welcome to our neighborhood." And it's not even like a storybook Bible crowd that's come to hear Jesus teach on a hill. No, the person who comes to meet Jesus, seeking him out, is, it says, a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. An unclean spirit. We don't really know what this means in 21st century terms. You know, it could mean that he had a mental illness. It could mean he had an addiction. It could mean he was really possessed by demons. We're not really sure what it means in 21st century terms. But we know that Mark says this man had an unclean spirit and he lived among the tombs. And no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. And then, in case we don't grasp the severity of this moment, Mark adds this heartbreaking detail. He says, "Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones." And today we would call this self-harm. This is who meets Jesus. A man in desperate need of something, something, anything to fill the void and to cast out the demons and to heal the wounds and to calm his spirit. This is the man who rushes at Jesus as the disciples stumble forward to try and protect their teacher. But Jesus, his first words are simply breathtaking. "What is your name?" Jesus asks. To this man, isolated by demons, separated from his family, objectified by the town into simply being that guy, the one who is a holy terror to everyone, to this man who's used to being the head case in town to everyone he knows, to this man, Jesus turned with a patient, humanizing question: "What is your name?" Like my wise youth counselor teaching a busy teenage girl how to slow down and have good Southern manners in a Cracker Barrel. Jesus slows everybody down with this question, this humanizing question, what is your name? And the man responds quickly. This is the Gospel of Mark, after all. You know, everything happens quickly and immediately in the Gospel of Mark. And so the man answers quickly. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, I don't have the man's birth certificate, so I can't verify for you whether his parents actually named him Legion. But what we know is that when this Jesus asks this man for his name, when Jesus treats the man as a full human worthy of love and belonging, the man is so consumed by his demons that he doesn't respond as that full human self. The demons are what respond to the voice of Jesus. It's not the man, after all, who negotiates to have the demons cast out into the pigs, released into the swine. It's the demons themselves that advocate against exorcism. I'm sure the man, whose name we never learn, by the way, I'm sure the man would be thrilled to have these demons destroyed forever. But the demons have so consumed him that they speak for him in this moment. And they ask Jesus for the mercy of escape over death. And Jesus, full of grace and mercy, has mercy even on the demons. Jesus releases and casts out the demons into a great herd of swine, it says, numbering about 2,000. 2,000 pigs rush off a steep bank into the sea that day. 2,000 pigs worth of demons, all from one man, all destroyed by the Prince of Peace. It turns out that when the Prince of Peace conquers your soul, things get a little messy. Especially things like the lives of the local pig herders. And then instantly the scene changes. Instantly, we're no longer talking with a dangerous and darkly conflicted man filled with demons. Instantly, now we see a man calmly sitting with Jesus, at peace with his Lord and Savior. Now, where we expected to find the frightening story of a broken man, it bugs me that the scripture keeps calling him a demoniac when he has no demons left in him. Where we keep seeing this man who we think is broken, there is actually a man now transformed by God's love, transformed by God's power, a man whose heart longs to follow Jesus. In a moment, everything has changed. Our God is truly breathtaking. And the locals want nothing to do with it. They are frightened. Frightened by the powers and principalities, frightened of Jesus' power and the things that are made possible by his transformation, frightened of the changes that are before them. Frightened and afraid, the locals beg Jesus, please just leave our neighborhood. But the man is so captivated by Jesus, captivated by the one who changed everything for him. So as Jesus is getting into the boat, I can picture the disciples checking the lines, and the man rushes down the dock and grabs Jesus' sleeve. We still haven't even learned his real name, but it doesn't matter to him that Jesus doesn't know his real name, because he just wants to get on that boat, to sail away, to start a new life that's all about Jesus. This man wants to escape his place of torment and follow Jesus. And Jesus says, no. You'd think he'd say yes, right? Jesus is always going around saying things like, come, follow me. Come, follow me. But Jesus, when presented with a man who says, I want nothing more than to follow you, Jesus says, no, don't follow me. Maybe Jesus knows that for this man to follow would be an escape. Maybe Jesus knows and sees how this man is standing at the front of a long chain of broken relationships. Maybe Jesus sees and knows this list of regrets that this man has, the list of apologies needed, the list of amends that need to be made. Maybe Jesus knows something else about this man, something that God only can know. And knowing all these things, Jesus says, "No. No, go home to your friends," he says. "Go home and tell them what the Lord has done for you, what mercy he has shown you." And then Mark says, the man went. And he went away to the Decapolis and began to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him. He went away to the Decapolis, you know, the 10 cities region where Gentiles and people from all over the world gathered in all different cultures. And he went to that place and he began to proclaim what Jesus had done for him. And Mark says, and everyone was amazed, because this man's story shows that our God is breathtaking. And as the disciples catch their breath, I imagine the words of Jesus ringing in their ears. Tell them the story of what the Lord has done for you, what mercy he has shown you. So, what's your story? You know, there's a verse in 1 Peter that says, always be ready to give an answer for everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have, and do it with gentleness and respect. I can't help but wonder, as Peter wrote that, if he thought back to the instructions of Jesus, tell them how much the Lord has done for you, what mercy he has shown you. So, what's your story? Have you ever had a moment where God took your breath away? What is the reason for the hope that is within you? You know, we've been blessed to have several new members join our church over the past few weeks, and we've welcomed them, and I suspect you're getting to memorize that prayer that we say at the end of the new member liturgy, aren't you? That prayer that we say at the end, that word of affirmation, that blessing on each and every person, and that blessing ends with a promise. It's a promise. It says, "With you we renew our vows to uphold it," the church, "by our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." I remember when they added that last one. They added that last one into the liturgy, but they didn't bother republishing the whole hymnal. And so all over the country, pastors had their congregation take out the hymnals and open up to the new member covenant on page 38 and take out a pen from their purse and write in those words, "and our witness." It was a powerful moment for me at my church in Gaithersburg, writing in those new liturgy words in a hymnal that I had known since birth. We were inking in our commitment to a task that is as old as the oldest campfire stories. The task to tell our stories, the commitment to tell people why it is that we are filled with hope, to tell people how much the Lord has done for us and what mercy he has shown us. And friends, I can't exhort you to tell your stories and not tell my own. So I want to share some of my story with you. My story, I confess, feels so ordinary that I really wish it'd be much more convenient if I could tell someone else's story. I would much prefer to tell someone else's, because I wish that I had a dramatic story, a testimony full of trials for you. 2,000 pigs drowned as evidence of all the change that God has made in my life. But my story is an everyday, ordinary story. And it begins like this. I have always been a perfectionist. If you come in my office, you will suspect this about me right away. Because in my office, my desk calendar is perfectly aligned with the edge of the desk itself. And I rarely leave materials out on surfaces overnight. You know, people in the office tease me about it. But I don't care because I love being a perfectionist. I have loved being a perfectionist for a long time, in fact. Ever since I sat in the pews coloring inside the lines of my Jonah and the Whale coloring book while the pastor preached. I remember being a teenager and writing in my journal, copying down two Bible verses that spoke to me. One said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the other one said, "Insofar as it is possible with you, be at peace with everyone." I loved those verses because as a 15-year-old who wanted nothing more than to be perfect with everybody and perfect at everything, that was divine affirmation of my deepest personality disorders. And for Pete's sakes, my friends, I am now a pastor in a Methodist church, which means I get to tell you, there's the good news that God is perfecting you every day. It's literally my job now to talk about the doctrine of perfection and how we are all going on to perfection through the work of the Holy Spirit, I should add. All this to say, I have always been perfectly happy with my perfectionism. But as I've grown and as I've matured, I've come to see how my human perfectionism is not the road to salvation, by a long shot. I have stumbled a few more times than I care to admit, and every time I have spiraled down the rabbit holes that you only get into when you tie up your self-worth in your perfectionism. Each time, thank God, I've found my way out, or the Holy Spirit has pulled me out of those holes. But each time, the perfectionism has still remained, a constant critic in the back of my mind, pointing out each flaw in my eyeline and pointing out each flaw in myself. A constant critic. Perfectionism, it turns out, is not just a cute habit that keeps my office neat. Perfectionism was killing me. And maybe you know what this feels like. Maybe I am preaching to the choir here. Or maybe you have someone in your family, a loved one or a friend, who you've watched struggle with this. But just in case you've never felt this way before, allow me to give you some insight into what it feels like to wrestle with the demon that we call perfectionism. It's like analyzing all the choices endlessly, over and over, until all the choices have passed you by because you couldn't make a decision. Perfectionism is like constantly comparing your reality to everybody else's highlights reel in their Christmas cards and all over their social media sites as you wonder to yourself whether your life is falling behind where it should be by whatever age you happen to be. Perfectionism is like always having a third party in the room for your whole life. Even when I'm in an A and B conversation, there is always a voice C in the room. And the C stands for constant critic. The C stands for how the voice has a habit of saying, "See? See how you're falling? See how you're failing? See how you're outside the line? See how you're spiraling out of bounds?" Perfectionism has been killing me. But now let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Jesus has taken what was killing me and has brought me resurrection. Let me tell you of the mercy God has shown to me, because Jesus has taken my perfectionism, taken that constant critic, those internal tapes that could have beaten me down, and he has redeemed them for his purpose. I could have lived with those demons forever. And to be honest, I think that voice will always be there to some extent. But what Jesus has done in my life is that Jesus has taken the thing that has brought me the most shame and has used it to bring him the most glory. The thing that could have crippled me for life has become the thing that equips me for God's church. Because every day here, my role is executive pastor of this church. And every day in my role here, Jesus redeems my weakness and uses it for his glory. Because every day, God uses my eye for detail of everything in my eyeline. And God uses my knack for organization and my desire to create systems. And God uses those as gifts to equip and to build up the church. I still need God to keep working on me, don't we all? Still need God to keep working on us. But somehow, miraculously, God has landed me in this place, at this time in my life, in this church, where parts of my personality, the hardest parts of my personality, can be used to serve him. Every day as a pastor, God uses my desire to be perfect to give me a vision of how his church could be perfect, of how the world could be perfect. And I don't mean like that painful perfect. I mean like whole, complete, good, perfect. God uses that desire to give me that sweeping vision of what we could be, friends, what the kingdom of God could be like, what maybe God desired in the first place in creation. God's good world. God uses my desire to be perfect to raise my eyesight from the difficulties before me to the possibilities of what could be on the horizon, to what can happen when the Spirit moves. I am not perfect, and I will be the first person every day to tell you that. But by the grace of God, now, whenever I stumble or misstep, it's not just the constant critic in my mind. Because Jesus has started to interrupt that constant critic and open my eyes to see how each mistake is an opening for the Holy Spirit, and how each step that I think might be off the path or out of the lines is actually a chance for the Spirit to lead me where my trust is without borders. And every time I think about that, it takes my breath. You may have a story like the man from the Gerasene. You might. I'm jealous if you do. You might have a story like that, a dramatic story of how God has transformed you by his love, transformed you by his power, and you just long to follow Jesus. You might have a story like his, how you were changed in a moment. Or you might have a story a little more like mine, of a personality and flaws that need to be redeemed. You might have a story like mine of a constant inner critic that feels a little too much like demons. You might have a story like mine, an everyday story about how Jesus slowly nudged and changed your heart and helped you shed your chains with grace. Like a maple tree in the fall, slowly turning red and then just letting go. No matter what your story is, I hope you'll hear this good news today. That Jesus is powerful enough to drive away every demon. And Jesus is patient enough to transform your whole life. Because our God is breathtaking. And our God has done amazing things in you. May you have the courage to